chapter 15 again. I think we may be coming to a close. It's the seventh lesson in this series, and we always say seven is the number of completion, or just when preachers get tired and lazy and they want to change what they're doing. Hopefully that's not the reason, but John chapter 15, we're just going to read verses 15 and 16. We won't repeat the entire portion. John 15 and verse 15, he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And let's go to the Lord in prayer again before we continue. Dear Heavenly Father, we again stand in awe of you, who you are, Lord, your goodness, your mercies, your holiness, and your faithfulness to us. Lord, and ask that you would, as you've promised, Lord, work in our hearts according to your word to accomplish your will. Lord, that you would continually fashion us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us, change us, use us in Jesus' name. Amen. We once again see this portion of scripture that where Christ really calls his disciples, and again understand that this is, you know, moments or days before Jesus Christ is going to be crucified and leave his disciples temporally in this world, and he leaves them with these instructions and these motivations and tells them, "I've left you here that you might bear fruit." And we've seen some of those fruits, some of these things, that these are very different than the fruits, and we're going to see a little bit of this later on. These are very different than the fruit that comes by God through salvation. There are fruits that are produced in our life that we have no effect over. You know, the right standing with God is absolutely nothing that we can do. Yeah, it's a fruit that's produced in our lives, the fruit of everlasting life, but we have absolutely no control over it. You know, once we put our faith in that, the work of Jesus Christ makes us right before God. And so these aren't the fruits that Jesus Christ is telling his disciples to do. But what he tells them to do are things that we do through Christ. And that's why he prefaces all this by saying, "If you abide in me." So these are things that we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we put our hand in hand with God, and we produce these fruits in our life. And we saw two of those in the last 2 weeks, and one was the fruit of testimony, the fruit of evangelism, of telling people about Jesus Christ. And last week we saw the fruit of good works, of doing the works of Jesus Christ into a dying and blind and dark world. And today we're going to look at another fruit that's very, very important, I think, especially in the days that we live in, but very much focused on by Christ and by the New Testament, really throughout the whole Bible. And we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to introduce this topic. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to read the first 7 verses. It says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what the commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And so this third fruit that we see today is the fruit of holiness, the fruit of sanctification. Again, it's so clear here in this portion of Scripture, and I want us to reread verse 3, where it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." You know, as believers, it's really easy for us to struggle with what is the will of God. You know, mature Christians or new babes in Christ, we hear this terminology a lot and we say, well, what I want to know is the will of God. I remember as a senior in college, and God had just, you know, really started to work on my heart about the call to the ministry and surrendering my life to the mission field. And prefaced by that was this deep desire in my heart to know, God, what do you want from my life? I'd been saved for almost 3 years at the time. You know, I was active on campus. I was, you know, attending a good church. I was learning. I was growing. But there, I know that deep down, there's more to my life than just attendance. There's more than my life, you know, than just being active. It, you know, there's a will that God has for my life, and I want to know it. And so often, I think it's easy for Christians, for born-again people, to get lost in the terminology is, well, what is the will of God? And so much of the will of God is so laid out, so clear in His Word that, you know, the specifics of, you know, God, what do you want me to do specifically? What specific ministry? You know, is not really the big question we ought to ask. We ought to ask, God, is what is your revealed will? Because really what I learned, and I thank God for godly men who taught me this, is until I'm doing what His revealed will says, I've got no business asking what the special will for my life is. And here, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." So number one, if I look at my life and I say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, His will for me is to be pure. His will for me is sanctification. And many people, because of poor theology, they look over this and they say, oh, well, I'm sanctified in Christ. And that's true. And this is where theology makes a difference what you believe. See, there's two types of sanctification. Really, sanctification is the same as being holy, being pure, being right and blameless in the sight of God. One aspect of that sanctification is done in Christ. It's done in the moment of salvation where God takes all of our sins and He puts them behind His back. He forgets them. They're cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's, we call it positional sanctification. But that is not about, it's not about what Christ told His disciples, and it's not about what Paul is addressing here. If that was the case, he wouldn't have to address it. He wouldn't have to say abstain from fornication or abstain from lust. But that's not the sanctification He's talking about. He's talking about practical sanctification. The truth of living on the outside that which is on the inside. If we've been made pure, blameless, and right in the sight of God, then Jesus Christ simply says you ought to act like it. What's on the inside, the purity of Jesus Christ, ought to be what's on the outside. And this is really, we see this in two aspects. One, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because it's a very powerful truth we see here. About our motivation for sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, it says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In other places in the Bible, our bodies are called the temple of the living God. See, sanctification is to act like that which we are. The idea, and I've heard it many times by professing Christians, saying, well, my life's my own, I can do what I want. You know, and usually this is terminology thrown out to cover up some kind of action that they really know isn't correct. I heard this a lot when I was on campus, and I had, you know, Christian friends, and I believe many of them were genuinely saved, but they had, you know, poor Christian education, so to speak. They had no real discipleship. You know, and we'd go and we'd have the Bible study. I remember one time very specifically, we were having a group Bible study, and one of the guys goes out and pulls out a cup of wine. And me and my friend, we said, hey, what are you doing? And of course, we all understand this is an issue. He says, well, you know, I'm not going to be a legalist. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink wine. And that's not really the issue. The issue is, if I'm pure on the inside, why would I put anything into this body that's the temple of the living God, that is pure, thrice holy, Holy Spirit of God, and do anything that might desanctify it? But they throw out this thing, well, it's my life, I can do what I want, it's my body, you know, God gave me freedom, God gave me Christian liberties. But that thought has nothing to do with Scripture. Scripture says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is holy. You're not free to do what you want to do. Your ears, your eyes, your feet, your hands, every part of you is not yours to do what you want. Your time, your spirit, your efforts, your thoughts, they're not yours. We have this concept that, you know what, I'm bought and I have freedom, and we get it even worse maybe in this country or in Western countries, where we have this modern distorted idea of freedom. And we think freedom is the right to do anything we want without being judged or punished for it. That's how our modern society defines freedom. And sometimes some of that rubs off on us. But we are not free. In another place, and we'll read this, it says, we were servants, bond slaves of sin, and now we become bond slaves of righteousness. It's the same term. Just as you are a slave to sin, you are now a slave to righteousness. I skipped ahead of myself. Okay, I'll wait. Hit the brakes. And God is serious about that. God is serious about his temple. Just, you know, I think about the one time that Jesus Christ is shown in fiery indignation, in his wrath, is when he went in and he cleansed the temple. And he threw over the money chasers and he chased them out by force. The only time many people look at that and they kind of scratch their head and be like, that's not the Jesus that I read about the rest of the time. Well, it's not coincidence that he looked at that and he did it in respect to the temple of God. And though that temple was just sticks and stones, but it represented something. It represented the very presence of God himself, that God promised, that's where I will dwell. And of course, we know at the time he didn't necessarily dwell there as he did because of Israel's disobedience. But then you take that same concept and you fast forward a little bit and you get to the place where God says, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are the living temple of my spirit. And so that same zeal that Jesus Christ had towards the temple of God and the way in which he acted upon it, God looks at you and our life and our body and says, it's precious. It's mine. I'll not allow it to be desecrated. I think of many other times when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire unto the Lord. They simply took the temple of God and they misused it. They misused it. They said, you know, we can do this and we can take unsanctioned fire and we can do it ways outside of God's methodology and it's okay. Well, God was not okay with it. And he struck them down. He killed them because they abused the temple of God. And now we are the temple of God. And so this is the foundation as we look at the topic of holiness as disciples. It's not a conditional, well, I'll be a good disciple if. It's an absolute must. It is the foundation of discipleship in Jesus Christ that if you are his disciple, you are the temple of the living God. You are holy because God dwells in you. But is the outward reflecting the inward? And so we see the foundation for holiness is the reality that God lives in us. Turn back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 and repeat this verse again. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." And then there's many other things. But that Paul uses a very key word here as we talk about what does it mean to be holy. You know, it's one thing to say, well, live a holy life. Be ye holy as I am holy. But do you understand that for the common person, you know, even people who have, you know, kind of a pseudo-Christian environment, or even people who have been raised in, you know, Christian circles, holiness is vastly misunderstood. You know, the common person, the average man, the natural man has no understanding of holiness. How can you? You're a fallen, sinful person. You have no concept what holiness is. You know, there are other aspects of God you can actually kind of comprehend. You can understand right and wrong. Because in our land, you know, if you do wrong, you get punished. So we have this concept of judgment, for example. We have some concept of love because God gave it to us in, you know, in the family. You know, that's instituted by God. But when you get to that concept of holiness, it's completely foreign to the natural man. There's no resemblance whatsoever in our life of holiness. You know, there's comparative goodness. You know, that guy's better than that guy, but it's all based on, you know, what I think, because everyone's right in their own eyes. And so to ask ourselves, what is holiness, is a legitimate question. And Paul gives us the first foundation for that, and when he simply says abstain from fornication, and then he goes on and lists a number of things. To be holy means that you stop doing that which is unholy. You stop anything that would possibly contaminate a pure vessel. And so if I have something that's pure and clean, if it gets dust on it, it's no longer clean. If I drop it in the dirt, it's no longer clean. If I take it to a place that's filled with disease, it's no longer clean. And so Paul simply says, if you want to keep your vessel clean, holy and pure, you have to abstain from anything that would make it dirty. Go back to this idea of alcohol. If you were to look at as simply that principle, abstain from any form of evil, then that's no longer a question. Because if drunkenness is a sin, then drinking is wrong. It's just that simple. It's absolutely that simple. The word abstain doesn't mean, you know, don't go overboard. It means to completely remove, to cut out 100%. And you simply can't do that and be holy. You have to remove it all. And so there's an aspect which is abstaining from anything that would make our life impure. But it's more than that. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Because abstaining from sin, or abstaining from that which would make the Holy Spirit grieve, is really only half of holiness. The other half is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. It says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he might have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see very plainly through this passage that every time that there is a abstain from or don't do this, it is complemented every single time by, but rather do this. So I said, it's don't steal. You know, if you were a thief, or if you were a potty mouth, or you did all these things before you're saved, it says stop that, but don't stop there. See, it's not enough to say, you know what, I don't do anything wrong. That doesn't make you holy. That doesn't sanctify your life. But you have to have both aspects. God here says, don't do that, but do this. If you're not going to do evil, you must do good. If you're not going to have communication, don't do that, but then use your words to edify. So every one of these aspects, here again he says, all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and all these things, he says, let it not be named among you, but be ye kind. And so it's not just purely an abstaining from evil or sin, but rather it's complementing that abstaining by doing that which is right. That's what holiness is. That's what it means to be servants of righteousness, not servants of sin. To abstain from sin, but to do that which is right. Secondly, we see the foundation, or really the motivation for holiness, is not simply done because that's the right thing to do. Rather, holiness, it's an attitude of the heart. The motivation for living holy isn't because God said it and I have to do it. It's not just pure obedience by following rules. It's having a right heart towards God. In fact, we see examples of those that did all the right things. They crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's in terms of keeping the law. They were called the Pharisees. And God looked at this people who, you know, everyone else looked at them and said, God said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you should not enter into the kingdom of God. And the average man looked at that, and in their mind, even just on a purely human, earthly level, said, well, that's it for me. There was no way, they couldn't put the amount of time and effort. You know, the average man, his life demanded that they do things that the scribes and Pharisees said, no, we're too holy to do that. But God looked at those people and he said, this people honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. See, God, Jesus Christ wasn't interested in their holy life without their heart. He was interested in the heart. He wants the heart of his disciples to be turned unto holiness, not their actions. Why? Because God knows that if our heart is turned towards holiness, our actions, our lives, will mandatorily follow. For where the heart goes, so goes the rest of our life. Christ also said that it's out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, theft, and false witness, not out of the actions that we commit, but out of the heart. And so the heart is that which leads us to holiness. And the truth is that if we just perform the outward acts of holiness, whether it be abstaining from wickedness or all appearance of evil, or practicing that which is right, and we do it simply out of, well, that's the right thing to do, all we've done is succeed in Pharisaical legalism. That's it. All we've done is become modern Pharisees. And we can even do that being born again Christians. But just doing it because, well, that's the standard, and that's what I'm going to do, and I don't really like to do it, but God said to do it. God eventually says to those people, "You hypocrites, because you've not done it out of your heart." And so then it's the heart that's the beginning of true holiness, and the outward acts naturally follow. And there are many things that affect our hearts, but I want to just consider two very weighty things that give us the foundation of a heart set towards holiness. And it's love and reverence towards God. Christ left his disciples with one overarching, very prominent command. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So those commandments contain everything that Christ ever taught his disciples, the entirety of this book. All the commands which God says his commands are not grievous. Thank you. I was thinking of it in Arabic. So, you know, my brain's already getting ready to go back. And so all these things God says, look, if you love me, do them. As though he's saying, if you don't love me, why bother? Why bother? And it's not only the motivation, it's the test. See, we like to lie to ourselves. We use this terminology commonly that says, you know, I met, you know, so-and-so, it seems that they really love the Lord. I don't know how we got that phrase or where it came. But that's not, you don't get that by a 5-minute conversation with an individual. The biblical test is, do they love the Lord? Look at their life. Do they obey the commands of Jesus Christ? If they obey the commands, then it's most likely out of a heart of love. If they don't obey the commands, then you have no right to say, well, they really love the Lord, but, you know, they're just, you know, they're a little off. You know, they're a little distracted. They're not distracted by that. They've ceased to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so holiness isn't just done out of pure obedience. It's done out of love. I want my life to be holy because Jesus Christ loved me. I want my life to be holy because I love him because he first loved me. And a second principle is that of reverence towards God. I want to read over in 2 Corinthians. I'll read a fairly lengthy portion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, we all know this passage and understand its context. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Excuse me. "And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I want to dwell on that phrase, perfecting holiness. That doesn't mean that you never, never, never slip and sin. But it means to have the complete sense. That word perfect means complete. To have the complete holiness of God, it doesn't mean that we're as God or that we're as holy as God, but perfect holiness, that my life is a reflection of the holiness of God. That my life is a reflection of Jesus Christ, that I am the image of Jesus Christ. It's a very powerful promise that Paul says that you can perfect holiness, and he gives the clue to how to do it in the fear of God. Fear doesn't mean I stand and quake and tremble before God saying, oh God, if I mess up, you're going to take away rewards or you're going to punish me. No. It's things like we've been hearing about for the past 2 weeks, reverence towards the person of God. Standing in awe simply of who God is. As I look at God, I think, God, you are so holy. You are so pure. You are so above my ways and beyond my comprehension, and your goodness and your mercy can pass me day in and day out. How could I do such a thing and sin against you? Isn't that what Joseph said? He said, how could I do this thing and sin against my God? He didn't need to have God on his neck waiting to beat him and punish him. He had this reverence, this fear of God. And Solomon says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You want to apply God's word correctly, he says, look, to start it all off, the beginning and end is to revere God. Get this picture like Isaiah saw as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So many Christians today, they don't live a holy life because their concept of God is, as we heard this morning, the old man sitting in the corner. There's no reverence, there's no fear of God, of understanding who he is, what he's done. And Paul simply says, if you want to perfect holiness, real sanctification in your practical everyday life, it begins and ends with the fear of God. I need to know who he is. Because as we'll see later, if he says, be ye holy as I am holy, if you don't know how holy God is, you can't be holy as he is. Because whatever concept you have of him, that's what you're going to reflect. That's what you're going to reflect. And so he calls us to have this reverence towards God and to love Jesus Christ. And not just to be obedient for the sake of obedience. In fact, we won't read it, but over in Romans chapter 6, he talks about obedience from the heart. He says, if you want to be, and it's tied up in that passage of being servants of righteousness, not servants of sin, he says, you do that out of obedience, not obedience to the law, but obedience out of the heart. So the scripture constantly reaffirms that holiness begins and translates into our life through the heart, not through mere obedience to commands. And thirdly and lastly, we ask ourselves, well, what's the result? Now, as human beings, there's a phrase in Arabic that says that man is a, what's the best word? He's a merchant. Everywhere he goes, man wants to know, if I do this, what do I get? You know, if I put this down, what do I get in return? That's our nature. We always think, you know, if I do that, what's the result? You know, the truth is that God doesn't have to tell us what the result is. In fact, there doesn't even have to be a result. God simply saying, be holy as I am holy, is sufficient. And the amazing thing about holiness specifically is that is the fruit. That is the fruit. When Christ told his disciples, I want you to go out and bring forth fruit and that your fruit will remain, sanctified living, holy living, that is the fruit. It doesn't have to affect other people's lives. We don't have to see it. The fruit is that we become as he is. And you know what that does? It brings glory to God. It brings glory to God because we're imitating him, because we're obeying his commands. So if it was for no other thing, for me to look at holiness and say, you know what, if I live holy, I'm becoming more like Jesus Christ, and I'm glorifying my Heavenly Father. What else do I need out of life? What other benefit can fruit give me? Isn't that the end goal of all we do, to be like Jesus Christ and to bring glory to our Heavenly Father? And in holiness, says you've done that. But God is so good, and God is so amazing that he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, just do it because I said so. Don't do it just because it glorifies me. But he's so good and kind and merciful to us that every time he calls us to obey, you know who benefits? We do. There's not one command in all of this book that God says isn't for your own good. Ultimately, it's all for him. But his goodness and kindness says, look, if you obey, I promise you, you'll be the reapers of the benefits. It will benefit your life every single time. And holiness is absolutely no exception. I think the first fruit of that, look over in, well, there's a couple of verses we could look at, but look over in James chapter 4. It's a simple verse. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts that war in your members? And really, this is somewhat of a rhetorical question, because the answer is obviously, you know, where do problems come in our life? From our mistakes, from our sins, from our selfishness, from our arrogance, from our pride, from all these different things. You know, it's one of the most eye-opening and sobering things to go visit people, to meet new people. And you see people who've messed up their life. Broken homes. I see it, you know, especially working with refugees and abandoned children. You see lives that are absolutely wrecked. Kids who will pay for the price of their parents' mistakes for the rest of their life. Children abandoned. Homes broken. Single mothers, single fathers. All across this country, we see it. Lives are messed up. People live in agony and constant pain and sorrow because of sin. It hurts you. Sometimes you meet somebody and you look at their life. It could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be so many different things, and you say, you hurt with them. Because their life is just this mess. It's just filled with pain, agony. And many times you say, I wish I could go, I wish I had a button, I could just stop it all. And you know there's not. And you see this in the prison. I mean, guys, there's some of them are honestly sorry for what they've done, but they're stuck, they're paying a price. Their lives are destroyed because of sin. And you know what? As much as it hurts us, God looks down from the heavens and has compassion on those as though a sheep without a shepherd. And so he looks to his disciples and said, be ye holy. Don't let your lives become a wreck. It seems too obvious, but God gave us the command of holiness that our lives would not be a wreck, that we wouldn't have to suffer the heartache and sorrow and price that so many people in this world pay. God doesn't want that for his children. Christ doesn't want that for his disciples. We have a big enough battle with the spiritual warfare that we're in than to deal with the consequences of unsanctified living. I remember I grew up, my dad was an alcoholic, and I eventually caused him to leave the home and many other things. And you look at that and you say, why? It was because of sin. It was unsanctified life. It was unholy living. And me and my brother and him and my mom and everyone else, you pay a price. And God simply says, I don't want that for you. I want you to be a light to the world, but you know what? I want you to have righteous and peaceable lives. I don't want you to have to walk through the muck and mire that this world walks through. And that's so true. That's so loving of our God, that He would warn us and tell us, you want a way of escape? Be ye holy. Sanctify your lives. Love me and obey my commands. You know, I also find it interesting that righteousness is, it's a fruit that even the lost can benefit from. Not in their glorifying to God, but in escaping the mires of this world. You know, a family that for whatever reason says, alcohol will not be a part of this home. I've known some, and they're not Christian at all. Of course, there's a lot of Muslims who believe that. You know what? They have a cleaner, happier, healthier life. You know, the people who avoid fornication, for whatever reason, they will have a cleaner, healthier, happier life. You know, it's amazing. Even Christ, with all the fiery judgments he made upon the Pharisees, do you know that not one time he ever told them what you're doing is wrong? He addressed the heart. He called them hypocrites. He said, you're not doing it out of the right motive. You're not doing it out of the right heart. You have no relationship with God. But he never said, hey, look, you know, stop being clean. Stop, you know, lower your standards. They're too high. Not one time did Christ come and say, lower your standards. They need to be more realistic. He never once judged them for the standards of righteousness that they were held. And of course, they did it for all the wrong reasons, and that's what Christ judged them for. But that gives you an understanding that God wants high standards of holiness because he knows that it's for our benefit. Holiness reflects the image of God. And if anything, this world today needs to be able to see God. Look over in 1 Peter, we'll just have two more verses. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 12, in 2 Peter. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, it says, having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify the day, God in the day of visitation. You know, people that God are drawing to himself, when they see the righteous living, the holy living of God's people, it confirms in them that which God is doing in their heart. He says, those are my people. You're seeking me to be different. Well, these are my people. They're different. You want to know what I'm about? Look at my people. And again, I think that's... we see very little happening in Western countries in terms of the gospel. There's no great awakenings happening. And a big part of that I lay at the fault of Christendom, because there is no standards anymore. The people who want to hear about Jesus Christ, God be praised, we had visitors today, but imagine if those visitors they came in and they saw, you know, the pastor with an earring, or I remember being in Texas and knocking on doors with Brother Sergeant, and the guy opened his door and he had one of those big mohawks with different colors. And Brother Sergeant said, you know, I'm the pastor of this church. He said, oh, praise God, I'm a pastor too. I thought, what kind of message is he going to give to his people? You know, they come in and be like, you know, that's God's people. They're no different than me. And I think sometimes we can overuse that. And we can say, you know, we need to be a light, and our holy living is kind of a form of evangelism. And I don't believe that's true. Because you know what? The world doesn't want to see light. The people that God is drawing and he's knocking on their door, that's when it becomes effective. Our life becomes a testimony. But the average person in the world, they don't care about your holiness. They mock and scorn. That's what I did before I was saved. I look at Christians who were good and clean cut, and I just mocked and laughed at them. But God has another purpose for that, and we'll see this in John chapter 3. Again, we're talking about the result, the fruit of a holy life, that it can be one to make our lives clean and save us from heartache, but it can be a light to those that God is drawing. But it also plays a very important role that we see in John chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world." What did Jesus say about his disciples? He says, "Ye are the light of the world." "And that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." You know what? Most people in the world, they don't want to come and exonerate your holiness and say, "Hey, your standards are so high, I really respect that, and you take a stand for life and this and that and this." That's great. The truth is, the average person spits on your position. They despise your standards. They hate the light. They hate what you stand for. They hate the book that you stand behind. They don't want to be like you. They wish you would fall off the face of the earth, because they despise Jesus Christ. Their issue isn't with you, don't worry. Their issue is with your Heavenly Father. They don't want him, and so they hate his followers. And that's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. But the fruit of it is that God says, "And this is the condemnation." One day, every man, woman, and child will stand before God in judgment. Child, that's debatable on age or whatever. But every person will stand before God and give an account. And part of that judgment will be, "You know what? I gave you light. I gave you someone who could testify to my truth." And the life that we live, the holy life, sanctified life that we live, God says that's judgment to those that reject me. They're my people. You know who they are. They're the wackos out there, saying pro-life, and they're the wackos out there saying no homosexuality, and they're the wackos out there, trying to be different and take stands for what's right and wrong. And God, on judgment, says, "You saw my people. You knew them. They were the light that was in the world, proclaiming the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by that, you're condemned. And God is glorified." Light shows darkness, and the darkness hates it. And God uses it for judgment. And lastly, turn with me in closing to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. And this is the verse I've mentioned a number of times, and we all know. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." This thought I present in closing is that in holiness, God says, "You shall be like me. Be ye holy as I am holy." That concept that God says, "You know what? I'm calling you to be as I am." There are very few attributes, or very few characteristics that we as disciples of Christ can bear, where it says in the Bible that as God is, so are his disciples. Where he says, "Be ye merciful as your Father is also merciful. For him to say, be ye holy as I am holy, means that I can show the very character of God. He's not calling us to a lower level of holiness. He's calling us to represent him. And that concept that through my life, through my actions, through sanctifying myself in word and conduct, I'm being like the Most High. Not in the proud, arrogant way that Satan said he will be as the Most High, but in the humble sense of saying, God, in my obedience to you, I am being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I am being transformed into your very image. I am bearing the characteristics and the attributes of God Almighty. That thought to me is extremely humbling. As I consider my life and consider, Lord, I know who I am. I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Yet, if I abide in you and you abide in me, and I follow after you in love and reverence to you, I can be holy just as you are holy. I can reflect the very holy, pure light of God himself. That's an honor I don't deserve. But it's an honor that I would strive with all my life to apply. That I would hold up that light and say, God, I want to be holy. I want to be like you. I want to show forth your light. But it takes effort. It takes pruning. It takes casting off some things, abstaining from some things, and clinging to others. But God, give us that we would be able to do that in his grace. That we put our heart and mind towards being holy just as he is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your love, your kindness, Lord, for the calls, the clear calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a disciple. Lord, we ask that you would prune us in our life. Lord, if there's anything that brings not glory to you, that's not in subjection and obedience to you, Lord, that you'd reveal it to us, that you'd prune it out of our lives, Lord, that you'd change us, transform us, Lord, to take that which is unclean and make it holy. Lord, that we might be disciples of Jesus Christ, that we'd show forth the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, guide us, keep us, strengthen us. Lord, lead us as only our Holy Heavenly Father can do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.